Good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
That's better. Now I feel more at home. You're awake. You're alert? Still?
Yeah.
This is it, you know. I mean, for me, this is it. Not really. I mean, tonight, I'll be there. But tomorrow morning, real early, when you're still fast asleep, I think I'm going to bang on everybody's door on my way out. I have to be at the airport tomorrow morning at about 5. And so I have to leave here at about 4:15 or something like that, 4:20. And so I won't wake you up. But if I don't see you in the morning, there's a good reason. It's because I'm not here. So I'll say goodbye now. And thanks again. You guys, see, I don't have to tell the people in the morning, thanks, you've been nice to me, thank you for your kindness, because they only have to put up with me twice. You have to endure 4 times. That's twice as much as they have to put up with. So thank you for your attention. And I've told you before, some of you won't remember this, some of you will. But I heard a story about going to a lot of meetings one time and getting tired of going to church all the time. See, upstate New York, we have a summer camp. And some of you have been to that summer camp and stayed at that summer camp for 2 weeks. And as you know, there are a lot of meetings up at that summer camp. There's a meeting every morning and a meeting every night, and that goes on every day of the week. And so you go to church an awful lot. And some conferences, although they're just weekends, you know, you go to church an awful lot. Seems like you go to church and then you go eat, and then you go back to church, and then you go eat some more, and then you go back to church and sleep so that you can wake up in time to eat some more. And that's the way it goes. Well, this one mother had her little boy with her at a conference, and there was no place for the kids to be, so she had to keep this little kid in check. And it was okay the first meeting, it was okay the second meeting, and even the third meeting, but by the fourth meeting, the kid was, you know, beside himself, and the mother was being driven up the wall, because the kid just couldn't sit still, went through every book that the mother brought, colored every page twice, that, you know, it was just endless, the stuff that the kid had to do, but been there, done that. And so he started asking questions. Now, on their platform where the meetings were being held, they had all a bunch of different flags. And so the kid was excited about seeing the flag, so he looked and he said, "Ah!" And the mother said, "What? What's that flag over there in the corner?" It was red, white, and blue. It had stars on it and stripes, you know. And the mother said, "Shh, that's the American flag. Shh." So the kid was happy for a couple seconds, and he looked at that's the American flag. And within a couple minutes, he looked again and he said, "Ah! What's that next flag now?" "That's the Christian flag. Did you ever see what the Christian flag looks like? You pledge allegiance sometimes to the Christian flag and to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands, one Savior, crucified, risen." You've been there? You know that's okay. "Christian flag." And the mom said, "That's the Christian one." "Okay, shh, quiet now. Don't talk anymore." Okay. Well, that didn't last long. A couple of seconds later, the kid was, "Ah! What's the next flag?" Well, that was to remember those that had been in service and served in the Army, Navy, Marines, Armed Forces, and had died, and there's a flag for their memory, a memorial. So the mom looked at the kid and said, that's to remember the people that died in the service. Kid looked at the mom and said, "Mom, morning service or evening service?" Well, maybe you feel that way. You didn't die this morning, but you think you might this afternoon. And if not this afternoon, you're pretty sure tonight will get you. And if tonight won't, tomorrow morning will. But hang in there a little bit while longer. That song that you sang before, I mean, all of them were nice, but that one, that's that old-time song. "My Jesus, I love you, I know thou art mine." You know that one you sang, and Jason said, "Think about follies of sin and give them over to the Lord." That song was written by a very young man. Most people don't know that his last name, I think his first name was William, but his last name was Featherstone. And he lived in the 1800s. And when he was 25 years old, he wrote that song. And it's kind of strange to think about it, because the last two verses of that song talk about when the death dew lies cold on my brow. I mean, who in their mid-20s is thinking about the death dew lying cold on their brow? You should be thinking about running and jumping and enjoying life. But he wrote that song, and then in mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in mansions so bright. And he talks about heaven in that last verse. And again, it's kind of a strange thought. You'd wonder what such a young man is writing about that. But I guess he was really gripped with the love of Jesus, even as a young man. And his devotion and love to the Lord was being expressed through that song. Little did he know, Featherstone, when he wrote that song, that he would die at the age of 27. And didn't live a long life. If you look in the hymn book, and I did, when you were singing the song, I stole the lady's hymn book. She doesn't even know I stole it, but I stole it and looked up that song. And I knew he was young. I wanted to be sure how young he was. And only 27 years of age, he passed away. But he knew he loved Jesus. And he knew Jesus loved him. And that song has been a great blessing to me in my life, and maybe to you too. And I thought that this afternoon we would start with a little bit of a contest. I'd like to ask you some questions about yesterday, about the meeting in the afternoon yesterday. Most of you were here, I guess, right? And I really don't know how to do this. I don't want to start any rivalries. I don't want to split any churches. So I don't want to have, you know, when I came in, I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll have San Jose against the rest of the world. And then I thought, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to put any barriers up here, because then it'll snowball, and later on the basketball court, it'll be San Jose against the rest of the world, and then later in the meeting, it'll be San Jose. No, I don't want to do that. I thought, there's already a schism between the boys and the girls. But then I thought, I don't want to make that any deeper or wider and have people think that I'm partial, because the only ones that I would call on first would be the boys' hands that went up, and the girls would definitely lose. So I don't really know how to do this. So I think I'm just going to have you play against yourself. I wrote down 15 questions. I did this in about 30 seconds. Well, maybe it was a little longer than 30 seconds, but while I was standing in the back and just came in, I thought, well, what was yesterday? Yesterday was, I remember that meeting. Nobody died. That was a good thing. Let's see, what did we talk about? And I started writing down. Now, let's see how well you can do. Test and grade yourself. And after we test and grade ourselves, and you're on the honor system, I'll see if I have any rewards for anybody that might do really, really well. I don't know what kind of reward. Would you like a police badge? I can give you one of those. New York City police, that is. It won't get you too far in California. You didn't know I was a cop, did you? You didn't know that?
No.
I'm not. But I have some good friends that are. And you notice where I keep it. Because what's the first question the police officer asks you when he pulls you over? License, registration. Sure, officer, here's my license. It's in my wallet. Let me find it for you while you look at my wallet. And I never really had to use it, but anyway, it comes in handy sometimes, especially when I'm doing undercover. Oh, I shouldn't tell you about that. I'm not a police officer, but I do work for the CIA. Not really. You ready for the questions? Number one, where does Brother Ernie work on the side? No, that's not it. Number one, who was the first king of Israel? Now, don't call it out. If you know the answer, raise your hand. Yes, sir. Saul. That's one for the boys. Oh, I said I wasn't going to do that. But, okay, that's one. You're all one for one so far?
Yeah.
Here's number two. Who anointed Saul to be the king of Israel? Need his name. All the way in the back. Pink sweater, shirt. Oh, I know your name. Don't hide. Oh, did you raise your hand? No, who is it? You all the way in the back.
Samuel.
It's two for the boys. Okay. I'm not counting. Just my own mental notes that I'm making. Samuel, very good. Why, in the beginning of chapter 16 that we read yesterday of Samuel, why was Samuel sad? He was mourning. Why was he mourning? Yes, sir, with the black shirt, Bulldogs.
Because he was because he dethroned Saul.
Who dethroned Saul?
God.
Samuel of the Lord God is what I heard. Yes, somebody in that mix did dethrone him, and the Lord dethroned him. And the Lord said, yeah, he's not going to be the king anymore. And so, okay, let's stop right there. Are you 3 for 3?
Yes.
He's not. He's only 2 for 3. But maybe you're 3 for 3. Let's go 4 for 4. Who's David's father? Yes.
Jesse.
Jesse. Okay, number 5. That's one for the... Yeah. Okay, here. Yeah. Are you keeping score?
Yeah.
I need a judge up here to help me. But I can't pick a female or a male, and there's nobody else to pick. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. So let's go for 5. How many sons did Jesse have?
I think it's 2 points.
No. If she got 2 points, the girls would pull them to the lead. Well, it's 7.5. Well, it's 7.5, but what was the real number? 8. Okay. 7.5, because you remember David was the youngest, the smallest, the little guy that was overlooked. Okay, good. This is a hard one. Maybe it's a hard one. I'd like you to name 3 of the brothers of David. You got 7 to choose from, so just name 3. Yeah. Yeah. What did you bring out there? That's it. Boy, do we get points for that? That's a hard one. See, we need a judge. Yeah, you're going to give her that? Okay, we had Eliab, or Eliab. We had Shama. And then the last one was who? Yeah, Abinadab. Is that what you were saying? Kind of, right? Yeah. Abinadab, that's it, you got it. Okay, is that 2-2?
No.
Oh, come on. Okay, let's go, here we go. Yeah, we got that one. After being anointed king, what did David do? Yeah, he went back to tending sheep in his father's, whatever, domain. Oh, good, now that is 3-3. Am I correct now with the score? Oh, okay, thank you. Hey, let there be no arguments. Whether it's 3-3 or 4-4, it is the same thing, is it not? Let's make it 5-5 if you like them. It doesn't matter. Okay, let's go. The next one, whatever we're up to. A little while after he went back to taking care of his father's sheep, he went to work for somebody. Who employed him?
Saul.
Saul employed him. Okay, that's another one for the bad guys. What made Saul feel better when he got moody and cantankerous, Raymond? Okay, when someone played the harp, in particular who?
David.
Yeah, when David played the harp, that evil spirit somehow was soothed by the playing of David's anointed plan. Okay, we're tied again, aren't we? Am I crazy? What's going on here? Oh, we're not tied? It was 5-5, then they got one, then the boys got one. Doesn't that make it 6-6 or 4-4 or 5-5?
5-4.
This is rough.
Trust
you? Okay, let's forget about her. What two forces, in the beginning of chapter 17, what two forces were opposing one another in the valley lie in between? Two opposing forces looking for a new hand. Yes, sir, in the third row, fourth row.
The Israelites and the Philistines,
right. We're good, okay. Let's see. Who is Gigi? Yes, Michelle?
Goliath of Gath.
Yeah. All right, GG, Goliath of Gath. Okay, here's the next question. Who was he according to the scriptures? I know Goliath of Gath, but what does the Bible say he was? He was the what? This is kind of tough. You have to know the verse, the words. We read them yesterday. Yeah? Ah, very good. He was the champion of the Philistines. He was the champion. That's only 1 point, but that was a little bit obscure. That was good.
Here we go. We're getting near the end, by the way. This does not go on forever. How tall was he? Yeah.
9 feet 9.
Yeah, something like that. I would say 9 feet 9 is a good guess. Give or take a half inch or two or three. Or 9 feet 9. Very good. As I see it, it's still a tie score, right? Okay, who told David that he could not go out and face Goliath? Who told David? Looking for new hands. Nathaniel. Okay, no, that's right, his brothers, Eliab, and who else? Eliab, same guy. Somebody else, another part, that's half. I mean, that's right. His brother said, "You can't go." And I got mad at him, remember? Who do you think you are, tending those few sheep? What are you doing here? Who do you think you are? You can't. And then a little bit later, somebody else told him, "No, you can't do this. You're just a boy, and this guy is a warrior from his youth. And you can't get out. Who do you think you are?" Who was that?
Saul.
Okay, Saul told him that too. Now I know you just took credit for that, right? Back there, you took credit. Girls got credit for that. You're going to forget that he said half the answer was... All right. I'm only kidding. Oh, we're getting down near the end. What's the score?
8-6.
Okay, now what's the real...
8-7?
8-6. Okay, I got two questions left. And if needs be, I'll come up with another one, guys. Don't worry. Here we go. What did David bring to his brothers? What did David bring out to his brothers? Yes, sir.
Bread and cheese.
Okay, bread and cheese. That's good enough. What? He's missing wheat. An ephah of flour. Okay. Yeah, and what? But he got the gist of it. You know, let's make him sweat it out a little bit. How many wedges of cheese did he bring? How many? Do you remember how many he brought? How many? Ten, right? Very good. 10 wedges of cheese. Okay. The one behind, they all count now, right? Or the tied. Whichever way you want to look at it, guys, we're either tied or one behind. Hey, look at this. I got one more question. What reward would you get if you were to kill a Goliath? What would some reward you with? This is hard because I don't want to pick a boy or a girl. I don't want to pick anybody. Is there anything hinges on this? So how am I going to do this? How am I going to do it fairly? Anybody have a coin? No. Oh, yes. Penny. Okay. I'm going to flip the coin and see if I pick a boy or a girl, okay? Because everybody, hands will go. What's that? How many times? Heads the boys win, tails girls lose. Okay. If it's heads, boys, you get the question. If it's tails, girls, you get the question. I'm going to let it hit the floor, okay? Oh, wait a minute. If I let it hit the floor, I got to get down there to see it.
Who's the witness?
No, we can see it.
Oh, I'll show you. I'll catch it. You ready? Here goes. Heads, it's the boys, right?
Yeah.
Let it go.
Heads, it's the boys? Okay, you look honest. Are you honest? Okay. Heads, it's the boys.
It's tails.
Wait a minute. This could be a two. No. Okay, sorry, Jason. All right, so which girl wants to take a crack at this? Somebody new, again, I got a lot of repeat offenders over here. Anybody that wants to, you want to take a try at that? What was the question, by the way? Or what the reward would be if you killed off Goliath, right? That's what the question was. Okay, what would it be? It's got to be three parts, right?
Yeah.
Go ahead. That's right. I don't know how I can do this, guys. I'm trying. I'm thinking. I'm scrambling out here. It really wasn't just no taxes for him and for his father. Oh, what was it, guys? His whole family. Did we catch them on a technicality? Okay, you did very well. How many of you got all 15 correct? Very good. How many of you lie a lot? Sometimes I get all 15 correct. All right. Well, very good. We've come about that far. If you have your Bibles and would open them to 1 Samuel 17, we're going to go a little bit further and just finish the story. After we finish the story, I hope that you'll have something to take home with you besides some fun, and that we maybe can apply these things to our own lives. Let me just go back, not all the way to the beginning, let me go back just a tiny little bit to the beginning of chapter 17. And remember, we had said that we have two formidable forces opposing one another. We have Israel and against the Philistines. And it's not easy for either side. There's a battle that's going to go on. This battle, by the way, just didn't start in 1 Samuel 17. These factions had been warring against each other and would continue in the days to come. One battle doesn't finish the whole thing. There are other battles that need to be fought through and other giants that need to be subdued and other battles the children of Israel would have with the Philistines. Who's another man, one of the judges of Israel that fought with the Philistines prolifically? Do you know his name? He tied a bunch of foxes together and ran them through their fields? Yeah, Samson. And the Philistines were always a thorn in the flesh of the children of God, the Israelites. But here in this particular very key battle, you have again the two forces, good versus evil, we said. Philistines versus the Israelites. The flesh versus the spirit. And the representation for the flesh or for the Philistines was embodied in this guy named Goliath from Gath. This big giant who had everybody on the Israelite side cowering in fear. But one day, David, taking this delivery of stuff to his three big brothers who were in the battle line, to quote-unquote fighting for the armies of the Lord. They weren't fighting. They were just sitting around for the last 40 days being terrified and scared by Goliath coming out every day and defying the armies of the Lord. But David went down, and as he was talking with his brothers, all of a sudden, as you recall from yesterday, all of a sudden Goliath presented himself and went through his diatribe that he had gone through every day for the last 40 days. Defying God, defying the armies of God. And what if that David got rather upset? Now, I had said before, and let me just underscore it again, point two. Number one, we're in a battle, the flesh against the spirit, the Philistines and the Israelites. Number two, there is a representative for the flesh in Goliath, but the people of God need somebody to stand up on behalf of their kingdom. Now, we have a commander over us. Fortunately, it's not Saul. Fortunately, our commander is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the captain of our salvation, but he entrusts to us here on this earth a job to do. He's not here leading us into battle. He equips us to go into battle and to fight those battles in his name. And in his name we can be victorious. David wrote in one of the Psalms, "By my God, I have run through a troop and I've leaped over a wall. By my God, I can take the victory. By my God, I can win against even 9'9". Although I am only 6'2". I can win the victory because it's not how tall I am. It's not what I look like on the outside. It's all about my heart. It's all about my character. It's all about the godly living that I've been living. And so David didn't go out one day to try to find Goliath and slay him. David just was doing what he was supposed to do as a young man. He was taking care of his father's sheep. Then he was running an errand for his father. And all of a sudden he finds himself confronted with a giant. You don't have to go find the giants, they'll find you. You'll come across them. All of a sudden, one day at school, or one day at work, or one day in the community, all of a sudden you'll be presented, whether it be against you personally, or against the kingdom of God at large, You'll be presented by the giant. What's the giant? Maybe 9'9", maybe 7'9", maybe 4'2", but 9 feet wide. They come in all shapes and sizes. Some of them look like Goliath of Gath. Some of them are fierce and spit fire and smoke comes out of their nose. Others of them look like angels. They look really pretty and cute. They look really nice on the outside, but they're really not. They come in shapes and sizes different. We don't know who they all are. We can't readily identify them by the outward appearances, but you know them by their works, by their fruit, by what they're all about on the inside. Well, David finds himself in the middle of such a battle, and as you know, in verse 26 of that 17th chapter, we got about that far. He keeps coming out, it says, this man Goliath. What will be done for the man now for a disgrace? Okay, remove disgrace. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? See, the battle is not about Goliath, bad, evil, the flesh, against David. It's against God. David aligns himself with God. David is not taking this battle to himself. He's not going to say, it's me against the world, it's me. In his own strength, he realizes he can't do this either. But he's going to make this a theological battle, if I could put it that way. It's not me against that thing. It's not me against that insidious, wicked thing. But it's me and my God. And what this is an offense to my God. It's not just me that it's a sin against. It's not just my people that it's a sin against. But it's my God that it's an affront to. And I take exception to that which is against my God. And so as the story went on, as you know and you answered the question well, who said he couldn't do it? His brother said he couldn't do it. And then King Saul said he couldn't do it. And now let's start someplace new. And it's in verse 32. We're going to get from 32 to near the end of the chapter, and then we'll be finished this afternoon. But there are some really important lessons. This is the crux of the whole story. This is the battleground. In verse 32 of chapter 17, David says to Saul, don't let anybody lose heart on account of this Philistine, because your servant, that means me, I, and by the way, you remember from yesterday, we're thinking about reasons as to why David was able to win the victory. Who does he call? What does he call himself? What does he see himself as in this verse? Whose servant? Saul's servant. Saul, the demented nut that was throwing spears at him. He's still in the position of king, and I still respect that position, and I still serve him. There's a humility all the way through the life of David. God exalts those who humble themselves. That's what the Bible says. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. David, it was a genuine humility. It wasn't a phoniness. It wasn't just he said it, but really didn't think it. He said it and he acted like it. And he took that lowly place. He took that little place to serve others. I can think of another famous man, a tremendous individual who, when he came and lived on this earth, now I just gave it away, when he lived on this earth, he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He came to minister. As a matter of fact, he got up one day from a supper table and he took a towel and a basin of water. Do you know who I'm talking about? He took a towel and a basin of water and he went around and he began to wash the feet of the other disciples that were in the room. He washed Peter's feet. He washed Andrew's feet. He washed Thomas's feet. He washed all the feet of the disciples. Of course, I'm referring, as you know, to Jesus. And Jesus, who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, yet knew that his place wasn't to come to be ministered to, but I came to serve others. I came to give my life. And Jesus said in John 13, the one who is the greatest among you will be the one that will serve everybody. That's the one who in the kingdom of God is the greatest, the lowly place. What would you have done if you were Jesus, knowing all things, John 13 begins by saying, knowing all things, knowing that his hour had come. Jesus knew it was going to happen soon. He was on his way to the cross. He knew what Judas was all about. Judas had already covenanted with the authorities to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And here Judas, the betrayer, is in the room with Jesus. And Jesus goes around with his towel and he starts washing the feet of the disciples. I never would have done if I were Jesus and I got the feet of Judas. I would have looked for a bristle brush. You want your feet washed? I'll wash your feet. I'll wash them right down to the bone. Or I would have boiled the water before I stuck his feet in, or something. No, I hope I wouldn't have done that, but you understand what I mean. But that's not what Jesus is all about. Jesus is all about loving even his enemies. That's then what he taught his disciples. Well, he taught them before this. He exemplified it. Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you might be the call the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. When you read something like that, you know the next prayer that I'm ready to pray? Lord, increase my faith. Help me to believe that you're able to do that, because that's hard to do. But Jesus could do it. David could do it. David could say, I'm a servant of Saul. That's all I'm here to do. And he said, don't let anybody lose heart on account of this Philistine, because you're a servant. That's me. I'll go and I'll fight. And Saul said, you can't do that. You're only a little boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth. And then in verse 34, David says, but wait a minute, Saul. Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. You know, that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm all about. I've been out there keeping my father's, watching over his flocks. And you know, shepherds, that's a tough job. I don't know if any of you have ever been a shepherd. Have you? Any of you ever seen a flock of sheep? I mean, a real flock? Yes? I don't mean two sheep in the zoo. Where you get that little, you put a quarter in and tell the thing and you get it, and then they come and eat out of your hand and get your hand all yucky. I mean a real flock with a real herd of sheep. I'd never seen that in my life until a few years ago. I was in Romania. And Romania's got, it's really a beautiful country. I was back in the villages, in some of the major cities, but I traveled in the villages too, and beautiful, as far as you could see, as far as I could see, just a grassy field. I mean, I've seen huge grassy fields in America, but never like I've seen in Romania. And then one day we were driving down this lane, I guess you'd call it, through the countryside, and I came across a shepherd with his flock of sheep. And I was amazed. One man, one shepherd, he must have had 1,000 sheep, or I don't know how many were in there. I didn't stop to count them. I couldn't, but we had to stop the car because they were crossing over the road. And he would lead them. And all those scripture verses that I knew from a little boy, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me in paths of... And I began to remember all those and see them acted out in front of my nose. Of course, when Jesus, when David was writing that, he knew what he was writing about. He was a shepherd of sheep. And this shepherd, he had a bell. And he would... That's the dentist again. Yeah, he had not that kind of a bell. He had a ding-dong bell. And I guess that alerted the sheep every once in a while. And what note is that? Some of you musicians, you know the note who has perfect pitch. Da 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 da. I don't think it's a C. It usually. I'm looking for. Anyway, okay, we're gonna let it go. Oh, here it go. Okay, so I won't use that expression anymore because that thing comes in on cue. But he had that thing that went ding dong. And he would ring the bell, and I guess they were tuned to the bell, and they would hear it wherever they were, and they would just follow that shepherd. They wouldn't go ahead of him. He would lead that flock, but behind him were this, what I would think of as 1,000 sheep, and wherever he would lead, they would follow. Sheep are so dumb. I don't know how I'm getting on sheep, but they really are dumb. If the shepherd were to walk off the side of a cliff, every one of the sheep would just walk right behind them. I thought people are like that too, by the way.
some people that I know are following people that are leading them off the side of the cliff, and they're just following right along. But sheep are prone to doing that. Sheep, you want to know more about sheep? Sheep can get in this position called cast, that when they eat too much, when they graze in the field too much, they eat too much, and like human beings too. If they eat too much, what do? They fall asleep. But if a sheep and he's not shorn properly, not cared for, see, I don't want to get on this too much. Sheep need a shepherd. They need a shepherd to survive, to live. Otherwise, they'll kill themselves. They need to be shorn. They need to be clipped. That's not just so you can get wool to wear a sweater in the winter, but they need somebody to do that, because if they graze too long, they will lay on their back because they get satiated from what they eat, and they go, and then they fall over on their back, and they literally can't get back right side up. They're stuck. They call that a cast position. The sheep gets cast. That's why a shepherd has to keep a watchful eye over his flock. And that's what David was doing out there on the hillside. Shepherd is not just, you know, oh, there they are and here I am and I just have to hang out until I move on. No, the shepherd has to keep watch over his flock by night. Remember when Jesus was born? The shepherds were on the hillside. What were they doing? Keeping watch over their flock by night. That's not empty verbiage. There's work to be done when you're a shepherd. That's why they have that thing with the thing on the end that's called a crook. And they take that little staff with the thing on the end, and if a sheep is in a cast position, just so happy because he's just had a filet mignon or whatever it was, or a lot of good grass. He needs to be flipped. And that shepherd will take the crook and literally just put it around his neck and flip the guy right. Here we go again. And there he goes, and he's on his merry way. If he stays in that position too long, sheep have no defense. Skunks, you know what they can do? Porcupines, they got the quills. Of course, you got other animals that have other ways to take care of themselves. Some can change colors and blend in with the topography or whatever. Not a sheep. A sheep, when he gets in that position, he's just there. And a bird, a woody woodpecker can come and peck him to death. I don't think a woody woodpecker would, but any animal, he's just there for the taking. That's why the shepherd has to keep watch over his flock. Just one last thing, and I promise I won't talk about sheep anymore. But one more thing that sheep, they need to be anointed with oil. Now that again is not just an empty expression. When David said in Psalm 23, "Thou anointest my head with oil," there's an anointing. I don't think they call it that in shepherd language, but today what they do is they dip sheep in this vat of repellent, if I could call it that. Sheep are very prone to insects getting into their, this gets kind of gross and gory, get into their ears or into their nasal passages. And they live there, like they take up their home inside somebody's nasal. Imagine, you wouldn't like that, would you? Neither would I. But these little bugs get in there, and these bugs get infected. Not the bugs don't, but the nasal passages get infected, or the ear gets infected. And then the sheep get so distraught and so fidgety and so beside themselves, and then they get agitated more and more. And when sheep get agitated, it's hard to calm them down. And what a sheep will do, and have done, many sheep have done this, is that to get the bad feeling out of their ear or out of their nose, they bang their heads against the tree or against the rock. Now remember, I told you sheep aren't so smart. They're kind of empty-headed. And they don't realize this is not good for me in the long run. You know, they can't keep doing this and get away with it. I'm going to suffer some consequences. But they don't think that far. They just think this feels good because it's making my ear feel better. But they forget that it's messing up their brains. And they've killed themselves. Sheep have. Just banging their heads against the rocks or against the trees or something like that. And so what a shepherd needs to do, he needs to dip these sheep in this mixture. And I can tell you, I don't have it in front of me, but I even have the components that go into that mixture, the different kind of ingredients that you manufacture this with. And today, as I say, they do it by machine. In the olden days, they did it like David was anointed by Saul.
They would take a horn of oil or whatever it was and they'd anoint, not the same anointing oil that they anointed Saul with or David with, but with this stuff that would literally become an insect repellent and help them to kill the bugs and so on and so on. So I got on this only because it says that David said to Saul, I can take care of this. I can go out and fight this Philistine. Because let me remind you of the past. When I was keeping my father's sheep, there came a time when a lion or a bear would come and carry off one of the sheep from the flock. And I'd go after that lion or bear. You know what I would do if I were the shepherd? Sayonara. You see, you got one. Good. Yeah, I just try to keep you from getting any more, but I'm not going to go get that one that you got. But the lion, the bear, would get one of these lambs, and David said, I'd go after it. You know what? Again, I don't want to go back too much to this, but it really makes you think. You know, that's what Jesus, our shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep, he anoints our head with oil. He leads us in the paths that he would have us to go. We're too stupid in ourselves to find the right way. Now, maybe you're very intelligent. Maybe you're the smartest person and always have been the smartest person in your class ever since kindergarten. You could finger paint with the best of them. And then from there you graduated and you could put the blocks and build them higher skyscrapers than anybody else. And maybe all through your career, but you know, when it comes to living our lives in a way that pleases God, you don't get it that way. It doesn't come through the mind, it comes through the heart. And our shepherd, because he knows his sheep well, he takes care of us. Because there are lions, and there are wolves, and there are bears, and there are adversaries that would come and like to pounce on us. And we're a rather defenseless group of people in and of ourselves. We need a good shepherd. We have a good shepherd. David was a good shepherd. History is replete with individuals whose names you and I will never know, but who were good shepherds. And you know what good shepherds do for their flocks? A good shepherd, Jesus said it, and it's true, a good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. There's a story told, it was in Scotland, where a shepherd, a young shepherd, a boy that was in his late teens, early 20s, taking care of a flock of sheep. It was in the winter time and it got bitterly cold. It was unusual, but they had a storm, they had a snowstorm, and the shepherd was trying to protect his sheep, the little ones especially, the lambs, from the elements, from the wind and from the cold. And so what he did is he covered them and he lay down over that group of sheep, those young ones. And come the morning, they found that shepherd was dead. He had frozen to death. He couldn't withstand the elements himself. But underneath, covered, safe, and secure, were those little lambs. Now, I think that's lunacy. I would rather the sheep die than the shepherd die. But a shepherd's mentality is you do anything that you can possibly do to keep your sheep intact and alive. A good shepherd will lay down his life. You know, when you're attacking bear and when you're attacking lions, you're laying down your life for your sheep. David's not attacking them, you know, he didn't have a 22 or anything else like that. David is going after these critters with sticks, with wood clubs, with slingshots, with whatever rocks he can find to throw. David is putting himself in harm's way, and he says to Saul, I took care of sheep in my life. I'm not a little wimpy character that runs away from trouble. I don't cower easily in fear. Remember it was said of David earlier in the chapter, he's a warrior. He's a mighty man of valor. And here he says, I've done this before. I went after those lions and bears and struck them and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair. Can you imagine this guy? I maybe should ask you the question now. How tall was David? You wouldn't say 2'6" anymore. You'd get up there a little bit. He was a pretty strong man, a fine appearance, handsome man, a pretty physically fit, I would imagine, if he took a bear by the hair You know what bears do before that? If you're ever faced with a bear, I can tell you what to do or what not to do. First of all, don't ever get in that position. But if you do, a bear, it'll kill you with its paw, most likely. It'll hit you worse than Mike Tyson could ever hit you. If you get caught with a left hook from a bear, forget it, hang it up. Just lay there and let him do what else he's got to do because you're finished. But before they'll grab you, before they'll bite you, a bear won't just go, they won't do that. A bear will always, before he goes at you with his jaw, he'll always turn his head. You never knew that, did you? Just stick with me, you'll learn a lot. He turns his head a little bit, and when he turns his head, then know it's coming. But until he does that, you're okay. How do I know that? My cousin was a wildlife photographer, and he was in Alaska. And he took pictures of himself feeding bear. And nobody was with him, so who else was going to feed the bear but himself? So he had his camera on a timer, and he was in McKinley National Park, and he's got pictures holding a fish up in front of a bear. And I said, John, what are you doing? Are you okay? I took his temperature, see if he's... No, he said, they won't bother me. First of all, if you got a fish, they don't care about you. They'll eat the fish, then they'll care about you next. But by that time, you're out of here. But you hold it up, and he'll grab it with his jaw. But before he grabs it with his jaw, he'll turn his head like this. And when I see him turn his head like this, guess what I do? I drop the fish. And he grabs it before it gets down to the ground. He's quick. And I'm back in my wherever I got to go before he does anything else. And so David says, I mean, I grabbed the guy by the hair. I said, hear ye. And I don't know what he did when he grabbed him. I wish the story was, you know, more. I grabbed him by the hair, yeah, but then what did you do? You must have socked him in the mouth or something. I don't know what he did, but I grabbed him by the hair. I struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. I turned and seized it by its hair, struck it, and then I killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and daughter. This uncircumcised Philistine he'll be like one of them. Just like a lion and a bear to me. There's no difference. This guy, you know, when a bear stands up, they stand on 2 feet. This guy's got 2 feet. He's about as tall as a bear. The only difference between this guy and the bear is the bear is hairy and he's not. But it's kind of like the same thing. Who's stronger, the grass or the bear? Yeah, probably. So this ain't nothing for me. I've got a history, is what David is saying. I've got a history. Now, grant you, Goliath is probably smarter than the bear. Goliath has weaponry that the bear doesn't have. Goliath has a little smarts, and he knows what he's doing with that sword, and he has a shield and so on. The bear isn't as formidable, I don't suppose, as Goliath would be. But what David is saying is, so listen to me, I've got a history with God. It's not me that took on the lion, and it's not me that took on the bear. It was as God's Spirit came upon me. It was as if God enabled me to do what I needed to do. I don't go fighting bears and lions in my own strength. I don't take care of the sheep in my own strength. As a matter of fact, I do everything that I do by the strength that the Lord gives to me. I go to work every day as a shepherd, taking care of the sheep. But it's not me going to work as a shepherd, taking care of the sheep. It's God that's with me. Whatever I do it as unto the Lord. Whatever I do it to the best of my ability, because I'm not serving my dad as the shepherd. I'm serving God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, that's what makes David able to fight Goliaths. Because he does what he does, whatever he does, in the name of the Lord. And he has a history with God. You know, you have a history, some of you do, with God. I have a history with God. And you know, when 9'9" comes on, and I'm glad I don't have to say, oh, I'm gonna, like Ralph Crandon on The Honeymooners, if you remember him. But when I face 9'9", I'm 6'1" or 2 or whatever I am. I don't think I'm old enough that I start to shrink. Did you ever notice that? When you get a certain age and then you begin to get little again. But anyway, I hope I'm not there yet, but whatever I am, I think, you know, I maybe can't face 9'9", but I did face 7'2" at one time. There was a time in my life, I mentioned it, yeah, this morning or yesterday, whatever it was, that my wife was dying. She was bleeding to death internally. She had a sickness, and the drug that was to be used was a sulfur-based drug, azulfadine, and she was allergic to azulfadine, so there was nothing they could do for her.
The doctor told me that I should take her to Israel. There's an experimental drug being used in Israel, and maybe she can get on a program there, and maybe that would help her, but I don't know. Maybe it wouldn't. And we didn't go to Israel. We decided not to, but my wife was getting sicker and weaker and thinner. It was the second year that I got married. I've been married for 31 years now. And so that was 29 years ago. And we were young. We had no kids, no family, just me and she. And I was 23 years old or whatever it was. And she was the same age as I. And who's thinking about dying when you're 23, 24, unless you're William Featherstone? And I wasn't thinking about it, but it was becoming more and more of a reality. And every specialist we'd see, when there was no answer and no hope, we saw that, you know, it's becoming more and more and more of a reality that death is coming soon. Got to the place where she couldn't get out of bed anymore because she was too weak. I had to carry her, literally carry her to the bathroom and back again. We had to move back from our home to my mother-in-law's house again because I was still working as a claims adjuster at an insurance company, and that was another thing. That was a great job. But anyway, there I was doing that, and I had to go to work every day, and she was just wasting away. Until one day, one afternoon, and people had prayed, and we had all been praying that the Lord would help her, and something would happen. One afternoon, a man named Brother Edwin Waldfogel, my uncle, came into the room. He was the senior pastor of our church, and I wasn't a pastor. I was just a little kid then. And I remember him coming in, and we were with others. Some other young people from the church were with us in the room, and we began to pray, and he began to pray. And he laid his hands on my wife and was praying for her. And all of a sudden, my wife looked at me, and she said, "Did you feel that?" And I said, "No, I didn't feel anything. But then again, I'm not the one that's sick. You are." She said, "Jesus touched me. Jesus touched me." Now, she had been sick and getting progressively worse for about 6, 7, 8 months. The symptoms were getting worse. It was taking its toll on her physically. She was depleted and getting weaker, as I described. And now she said, "Jesus touched me." She knew that he did. We finished praying and everybody left, and that night I remember carrying her again to the bathroom and carrying her back and laying her in the bed. But she said to me more than once that afternoon and evening, "Jesus touched me." I know he did. I felt his strength, his power go through my life, my body. Jesus touched me. The next morning, she was able to get out of bed and get up. No, she wasn't robust and strong. She didn't go into the park to run in the park or anything, but she was out of bed. By the end of the week, I remember coming down from the train station to walk back to my mother-in-law's house, and there she was at the bottom of the train station waiting for me to come down off the subway. And I can remember battles like that. See, to me, that was like facing a Goliath. That was maybe not 9 feet 9, but it was 7 feet 9. That was like a lion and a bear. That was a big thing to me. I didn't want to lose my wife as a young man. And I was thankful. And I look back at that experience and I say, you know what? When 9 feet 9 comes my way, I, like David, could say, "Hey, wait a minute. You know, 9 feet 9 is formidable, but I have an experience. I can remember when. I can remember when Jesus touched me. I can remember when Jesus answered that prayer." I have a cousin that was on heroin for 13 years. She grew up in a Christian family. She grew up in a pastor's family. And she, when she was a young teenage girl, got mixed up in wrong things. She never, nobody who gets hooked on drugs ever thinks that they're going to get hooked on drugs. They're going to be able to overcome. They'll never get down. They can handle this. Yeah, be careful. Heidi, before too much time went on, was hooked. And for the next 13 years of her life, she got to the place she married another drug addict. The two of them were so messed up that they had nothing. They were living out of an abandoned car. And one day she called me. And she said, "Ernie, would you help me?" Other people have told me, don't go near her with the 10-foot pole. She's just trying to scam money off of you. She'll take advantage of you. She'll do whatever she can to Don't have anything to do with her. She robbed money from her aunt who took her in, stole credit card numbers, did this, did that, the other. Don't. Just leave her alone. She's too far gone. I couldn't leave her alone. She wasn't too far gone. I tried what I could do to help her. I brought her to detox, to rehab. I prayed with her. I just was there for her. I bought her food. I tried to be her friend. I got her blanket so she could sleep in the car and at least be warm. And I had to be careful, but I wanted to bring her through that time. And today I can take you to Heidi. She's no longer skinny as a rail with track marks all up and down her arms. Now she's fat and flourishing. And now she's a changed woman. Now it's probably 13 years since that time. And for 13 years or whatever it's been, 10, 12, 15, I don't know, she's been clean and free. But Jesus freed her from it. Jesus gave her the victory. Jesus broke that giant. Now, that might not be 7 feet 2, that might be 8 feet 1. We're getting closer to 9 foot 9, but what I'm trying to say is there are giants and there are various forms and they're hard to overcome. But you can begin to, as a young person, and I thank God that as a young person, I began to develop a history. A history of seeing that God is faithful. That I'm not. That I can't help her. That I can't help my wife. That I'm powerless against this thing. But that God is able. When I was just a young boy, and I won't tell you stories the rest of the afternoon. Well, it's getting late already. Anyway, when I was a young man, young boy, how old was I? I was about 20 years old. Is that a young man or a young boy? That's a young man, that's an old boy. And I was about 20 years old when I was at Pilgrim Camp. And some of you, again, have been there, know what I'm talking about. And I was a counselor up in a group called Nonantham. They're the oldest group of boys, 15-year-old boys. And there's 16 of them, and believe it or not, there were 4 boys in that group that were bigger than me. They were only 15 years old. And I had to watch out what I did because I didn't want them to attack and get me and kill me. But we were in a meeting the last night of camp. And there were testimonies and singing and praising the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And all of a sudden, one boy, his name is Israel Cruz. That one little boy, and little I mean little, he was in the faithful group. He might have been 10 or 11 years old. And Israel Cruz started to scream. He just started to scream. And then he started to curse and use profanity at the top of his lungs. In the middle of a meeting, in the middle of a church service, it'd be like we're sitting here now, and all of a sudden there's some little kid over here, some squirt that's just 10, 11, 12 years old, starts profaning and screaming out and cursing God. I mean, it was devilish, it was demonic. Well, I didn't realize that it was devilish or demonic, and with that, the kid ran out the door. And so I was sitting near the door, and I was with the oldest group near the back of the place, and so the kid ran out the door, and I ran out after him. And he picked up a piece of wood that was lying there. I don't know if it was a 2x4 or a 2x6 or just a limb from a tree, but I know it was a pretty large piece of wood. And he took that piece of wood, and he was standing there holding it like a baseball bat, and I guess just ready for me to come and to tackle him. I thought, this kid's a squirt. I mean, I don't care if he's got a stick in his hand or not. So I just ran over to him. And I kicked his stick away, and I grabbed him, and I hustled him, and I hustled him. Now this time I had backup coming, because as you remember, backup was on the way, and other counselors were running out the door, and they suddenly get this guy in my arms, and as soon as I got him in my arms, he began to exhibit a strength that was beyond his years and his size. I don't know what it was. I don't care to try to decipher and figure it out. I just knew this. I couldn't hold this kid anymore. This kid was going to beat the living daylights out of me if anything went on too much longer. And all of a sudden, there were 3 or 4 other counselors about as big as I am. And we picked up this kid, and it took 4 of us to do it. We brought him into the head counselor's office, and we put him on the floor. And I remember him lying on the floor, screaming, cursing, filth coming out of his mouth. We were trying to pray over him, trying to talk louder than he was talking, and trying to hold him down. I was trying to hold his arm down. Now, I probably was stronger then than I am now. I don't know, maybe not.
But I would still dare to wrestle, arm wrestle most of you, and I might still beat you, but I couldn't hold this kid's one arm down. He would break loose. His one arm would break loose from my foot, from limbs and all my weight holding him down. He would break loose. I'd have to grab it again and stick it down. And everybody that was holding was struggling. We were fighting not with flesh and blood. It wasn't Izzy Cruz that was able to muster up the strength. There was something more behind that. And maybe we were dealing with 9 feet 9. And I remember we as the head counselors, the counselors, we didn't seem to be getting too far. We called the director of the camp. His name was Gordon Gardner. And he was a godly man. And he came down into that room. And as he walked into the room, Izzy looked at him and just screamed at him and cursed at him. And this had been going on for 20, 30 minutes. We couldn't shut him up. We could hardly keep him down. Brother Gordon saw him and he heard what he was doing. Brother Gordon walked over to him, didn't say a word, but walked over to him and took his hand and went like this over that kid's mouth. Maybe about as hard as I just did it. He didn't knock the kid out. But he put his hand over that kid's mouth. And I tell you, within 10 seconds, that kid was fast asleep. He just, like all the strength just went out of him. We could let go. We could breathe a sigh of relief. We didn't have to pin him down or hold him down. He was out. He was subdued. He was calmed. What were we fighting against? Where was that strength and that power coming from? Oh, it wasn't my wife who was so sick. It wasn't my cousin Heidi who was so addicted to drugs and had no way out. He was something else. Something of another sort of a giant. But I saw. I learned then. See, I have a history. And it's not to my credit, and it's not because of anything that I've done. It's just that I've been able to see God at work, showing himself strong and showing himself mighty on behalf of people who put their trust in him. I've seen God answer prayer. You know, you could try to talk me deaf, dumb, and blind and try to convince me that there is no God and he doesn't exist and it's just pie in the sky and it's just a figment of your imagination. He's just a crutch that works for you. Okay, maybe that's what you think, but I know my God is real. I've seen my God do miracles and work. I've seen my God answer prayer. I've told you 3 stories. I could tell you 300 others. I can tell you about Jose Medrano, who came into our church, hopelessly addicted to drugs, depressed, ready to commit suicide. And I've seen God change his life. He's got a big smile on his face. If you were to come to church with me on Sunday, you'd see Jose sitting there praising the Lord, loving Jesus, changed, different. Why? Because Jesus is real. Giants are real. The powers of darkness are real. The fights that we wage in this life as young people, as middle-aged people, as old people, the giants will keep on coming. There's no end to them. But in the name of the Lord, we have a history. We fought the lion. We fought the bear. We fought the bear. And guess what? We're still here and we're gone. They're dead. We're still standing. Because by the name of God, I can run through the troop and I can leap over a wall. I have the victory. We have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's your temper. Maybe it's your addiction to pornography. Maybe it's your addiction to whatever it might be. Maybe it's your tendency to immorality. Whatever it is, that's a giant. And you can't conquer that. You can try it. You can fake yourself out to think that you can handle this one. I can do this in my own strength. Learn before you get too far down the road. You can't. You can't. And you were never supposed to. But only a boy named David. But he could pray. And he could sing. And only a boy named David. But 5 little stones he took. And that brings me to my next point. David says, I can handle this. I can go out. I can win over this giant. He's not going to defend the hands of the Lord. The Lord, the living God. And Saul said to David, go ahead, the Lord will be with you. I'm reading verse 38. Saul dressed David in his own tunic. And then he put a coat of armor on him. And he put a bronze helmet on his head. fastened on his sword over the tunic. And I like what the next expression says, verse 39. And David tried walking around. He tried. I could see the poor kid. If Saul was 7 feet tall, 6 foot 8, whatever he was, David was much smaller, shorter than that. I wouldn't be surprised if Saul's sword was dragging on the ground behind David. The helmet was probably all askew on his head. The coat of arms probably had David down here like this, and he was supposed to go out and start slinging a slingshot in the name of the Lord. 1, 2, 3. He couldn't do this. You know what? When you go fight, by the way, when you go fight, don't wear Brother Z's armor. It won't fit you. You're not Brother Z. When you go out and fight, don't wear pastor or whoever your pastor is, don't wear their armor. Their armor is good for them, but it's not your armor. It's not going to fit you. David tried it. David said, you know what? Get the stuff off of me. And that's not quite what he said. He said, I cannot go in these. I can't do this. I can't go in this armor. He said to Saul, I'm not used to this stuff. So he took them off, but he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 stones from the stream. And he put them in the pouch of a shepherd's bag, and with a sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Now, I got to stop here, and I'm going to try to rush through this so we get out of here soon. But David was good at what he did. Do you think this was the first time David ever used a sling in his life? I don't think so either. When David was called to go into Saul's presence and play his harp, do you think it was the first time he ever played a harp in his life? No, I don't think so either. What's my point? My point is this. When you want to win over giants, when you want to be for the Lord and do His bidding, just get good at whatever you can get good at. Be the best that you can be. Some of you are artistic. I can't draw. Do you ever play Pictionary? Nobody wants me on their side when they play Pictionary. I mean, I'm trying to draw people. Is it a house? It's not a house. What is it? What are you doing? And you know, I spend the whole time going here, and everybody's going, what is that? What does he want? What is he making? I can't draw to save my life. I'm not good at it. Some of you are. Some of you are good at music. Some of you are good at singing. Some of you are good at personal talking, and you could talk to anybody and everybody. You walk in the room lights up because you came in. Some of you are on a shuffling choir. Your expertise is in a different field. You're better at this. Some of you are good with numbers. Some of you can't count to 10. Some of you are good with other things. Your mind works in certain ways. Maybe some of you are idiot savants. Probably not. You know what they are? Those guys are amazing. You never saw one of those? You did? I mean, they can't... Never mind. You don't want to know idiot savants. So I'll get off on that too far and you'll be learning about sheep again and before long. Some of you are good at whatever you're good at. David was good at music. And so you know what David did? He practiced. Practice. That word is foreign to some people. David wanted to develop his skill. Now why? I don't know why. I can't prove it by every scripture text. But you know what? I think David wanted to use that ability to serve God. And he wanted to use his heart to serve God. And he wanted to use it out there on the hillside to make music to the Lord and to sing to the Lord, to praise the Lord. I don't think David ever had in the back of his mind, I want to learn to play the harp good so I can make $1 million in my life. I don't want to get on the front page of whatever magazine. I want everybody to know I'm cracked for me and bow down when they see here's the famous harpist David coming into. I think David had that in mind. I think he said, you know what? God has given me an ability and a talent. God has blessed me with, I can say, and it's not a monotone. I can go up the scale, I can go down the scale. And I was privileged to be given this harp. And I've been privileged to be able to go to Mrs. So-and-so's house to learn how to play it. And so I'm going to do the best that I can be on this harp. And one of these days it's going to come in handy. And one of those days it did come in handy when an evil spirit troubled Saul. But there was an anointing, not just on David's life, but on his heart. And he took out that harp and he went into the presence of Saul. And he played that harp under the anointing of the Spirit of God. And God used that harp to be a blessing, just like God used Brother Wandermacher's violin to be a blessing. Just like God can use your ability and talent. Oh, but it's not a spiritual ability. It's not a spiritual talent. I can't preach. You know what? I can't preach. I've never learned how to preach. I've never gone to school to learn how to preach. I don't know how to make a sermon. When I was asking you yesterday, help me make a sermon, I don't know what exegesis is. I don't know how to dissect the text and make a sermon out of it. I just read the Bible and I do the best that I can. And I say, Lord, help me. Lord, put your spirit and your anointing on me. My talent might not be very polished or very good, but I'm going to do the best that I possibly can with what you've given to me. And I think David had that understanding. And so when David, not only with his music, but with his slingshot ability. You know, there were people in Israel that were ambidextrous when it came to their slingshots. They could do as good with their right hand as they could with their left hand. The Yankees got a pitcher in their minor league system now that's ambidextrous. He can pitch left-handed or right-handed. If a right-handed batter comes up, he puts his glove on his left hand and he pitches right-handed. And if a left-handed batter comes up, he puts his glove on his right hand and he pitches left-handed. It created already a little problem in the minor leagues because the batter kept shifting from one batter's box to the other and the pitcher kept shifting his glove from one hand to the other. And this was going on and on and on, and it was going to come to no end until the umpires had to say, okay, you stay here and you stay there and let's go. And so they started it. But there were people that were good at slingshots back in David's day. And David, I guess he honed his skills. He maybe put a few tin cans up in the yard. And he took those rocks and he learned which rocks would spin which way, you know. Again, don't get me started. I don't know as much about slingshots as I do about sheep. But I do know a little bit about slingshots. I'm not talking about the kind where you go, I know about those too. Oh boy, do I know about them. They got me in a lot of trouble. But this was the kind where you have a little thing where you put the rock in and you hold it and all that, you swing it around and you let one end go and they'll come. Have you ever seen a slingshotist? If that's what they're called. I've seen them. I mean, professionals or whatever. I don't think there's a big market for them today, but I've seen people that are really good at it. Same time I saw them, I was at the hatchet throwing contest. Did you ever see people throw hatchets? I don't mean in your home. I mean, they were good at that too. But these slingshotists, they can get extremely good. I mean, they can put that rock right where they want to put it, but it has to be the right rock. It can't be this round or it can't be this lumpy. It has to be smooth on this side and has to fit in. They're very particular about the rocks that they choose. When David went down to the brook, he chose. He didn't just pick up the five first rocks that he saw. He chose five smooth stones. There's a lot in there. And he picked the stones that he knew he would need. And he knew what he was doing with that slingshot. See, God doesn't want you to give him your junk. He wants you to give him your best. And your best might not be what you think is quote unquote spiritual, but do your best. And whatever it is that you can do, be your best. In Malachi chapter 1, don't turn there because of time, but in Malachi chapter 1, the Lord complained about God's people. Because what God's people were doing in Malachi chapter 1 was they were giving God their junk, they were giving God their leftovers. The Lord said, I don't want